Amen. Good morning. You guys doing okay today? I have had a crazy morning. I just got to say it. I got here today, and as I was getting ready to print off my sermon notes and get some things ready, my computer froze and then just totally shut down. Now, that can mean one of two things. Either the enemy doesn't want us to hear this sermon, the Spirit doesn't want me to preach this sermon, or I should have just printed my notes off last night. Because I'd like to be the spiritual hero, I'm going to pretend like maybe the enemy was trying to stop this or something. No. Hey, I want to say real quick, right now out at Camp Chautauqua, there are like 70 students gathering for a retreat to worship together, to pray together. I got to preach there Friday, and I do just want to take some time as we enter into the sermon this morning, and let's just pray for those students to have an experience with Jesus this morning. Amen? Let's pray for them as we pray for the sermon. Father, we love you. And I'm just thankful today for your kindness, for your Holy Spirit, for his power in our life. And God, I just pray right now that you would enter into this room, that you would speak to us, and God, that we could hear from you. Father, that we would be able to sense your presence, that you would set us free from the things that bind us. I also pray, God, for those students at the retreat right now, that they could experience your presence, that, Father, as they listen to sermons, as they pray, as they worship, you would set their hearts on fire for another school year, for another opportunity to be your hands and feet in their houses and their schools, wherever they go. Father, bless the preaching of your word this morning. Help me to get out of the way so that we can hear from you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. We're continuing in our sermon series on Esther this morning. How many of you have been enjoying this Esther sermon series? I think a lot of people have. I came into the office this week, and my friend Barbie came up, and she said, "Boy, Haman's going to get it this week, buddy." And I really like that. I said, "Yeah, he is. He's going to get it." If you're new here, or if you're joining us for the first time, we are in a book called Esther. Esther is an Old Testament book. It's the only book in the Bible where God is not mentioned. And let me catch you up on the story just real quick. In the beginning of the book, King Xerxes throws this big lavish party. It lasts for 6 months, the Bible says, and there's all kinds of drinking and feasting. And in a moment of drunken decision-making, he asks his wife to be paraded before all of his military officials and leaders. She respectfully declines, and he decides to banish her from the kingdom. She's no longer going to be queen. In Esther chapter 2, he begins to regret that decision, and so he starts to get depressed, and his counselors come, and they say, "We've got a great idea. You should throw a beauty pageant for all of the women in Persia, and we'll pick out a brand new bride for you." And the woman named Esther, who is a Jew, a young woman, gets nominated to be the queen. As she's getting ready to take her place in the palace, her cousin Mordecai, who also raised her, discovers an assassination attempt on the life of the king. And so he warns Esther, who warns the king, and the assassination attempt is stopped. And then as Esther chapter 3 unfolds, just when you think Mordecai is going to get uplifted for his heroics, a man named Haman gets lifted up. And Haman is a vile man, a man who the Bible says is full of wickedness. He hates the Jewish people, and he only lives to serve himself. You see his hatred on display at the end of Esther chapter 3 because Mordecai refuses to bow to him, and all of a sudden Haman's rage begins to bubble over. He goes to the king and he says, "Let's form a decree that will bring about the destruction of all the Jews on one day in 12 months' time." The king foolishly agrees to sign the decree, even though it means that Esther's life will be the cost. But he doesn't know that because Esther's been hiding her nationality. In Esther chapter 4, Mordecai comes to Esther, and he pleads with her to go stand before the king on behalf of their people, and she decides that she will. In Esther chapter 5, she throws a banquet, and she invites Haman and the king to come to this banquet. And there's this big moment where the king says, "What can I give to you, Esther? Up to half of the kingdom will be yours." And if you're reading the book, you're thinking, this is where it's going to happen. This is where Esther's going to make her big stand. This is where Haman is going to get what's coming to him. But it's not what happens. She says, "Will you come to another banquet tomorrow?" And Haman leaves that banquet and he's on cloud nine because he's been invited to not one, but two banquets with the king and the queen in just a matter of days. And so he goes home that night full of joy. But the joy is short-lived because on the way to his house, he sees Mordecai in the streets. And it says that he was filled with rage and he was filled with envy. And he goes home and he begins to complain to his family. What should I do about Mordecai? He refuses to honor me. And his wife gives him some really great advice. She says, here's what you should do. You should construct a gallows, build a pole 75 feet tall, and then in the morning go to the king and ask to hang Mordecai on the pole. And the scripture says that the advice delighted Haman and he was excited about it. And so he went out that very night and he began to construct his gallows. Now, while Haman is building his gallows, in Esther chapter 6, it says that the king was having a sleepless night. He's woken up in the middle of the night and he can't go back to sleep. And so he does what a lot of us do. He gets the most boring book he can find and he begins to read from it, hoping to fall asleep. And as he's reading the book, it's called the Book of the Chronicles. It chronicles all of the favors and heroics done in the name of Persia. He discovers Mordecai had never been rewarded for his thwarting of the assassination plot. And so he looks around and he says, what should be done for this man, Mordecai? Is there anybody in the court who can advise us? And his attendants look out in the court, and who's there? None other than Haman, who's waiting to ask permission to put Mordecai to death. And so he brings Haman in. And he says, what should be done for the man that the king wants to honor? And Haman begins to salivate because who else would the king want to honor but Haman? And so he says, here's what you should do. You should get your most royal steed, your most royal horse. You should put your cloak on his back and you should ride him through the city and have someone declare, this is what is done for the man the king wants to honor. And the king says, great idea. Go and do what you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew. And in one of the most ironic scenes in the Bible, Haman, the enemy of the Jew, leads Mordecai through the streets, shouting, this is what is done for the man the king wants to honor. And then it says he goes home with his head covered in shame. And that's where we pick it up in Esther chapter 7. You can read along with me on the screen. It says this. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. This is the second banquet. And as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king asked, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half of the kingdom, it will be granted. So if you haven't caught on yet, King Xerxes likes to get a little drunk and then make these big grand proposals. So he says, what would you like up to half of the kingdom? And that's a pretty big offer. That's not something that just gets thrown out every day. Verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. Spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. So you can see she's sort of playing to his ego. She says, well, you know, if we'd only been sold as slaves, I wouldn't have burdened you with something so small. But because they want to kill us, I thought I should bring it to your attention. Verse 5, King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he, the man who has dared to do such a thing? Esther said, an enemy and an adversary, this vile Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. You can almost feel the tension in the room beginning to rise. The king wants to know who would dare do such a thing. And you can see Haman, he's turning green. This is his worst nightmare beginning to come true. And it says in verse 7, the king got up in a rage. He left his wine and he went out into the palace garden. He needs a moment. He needs to think things through. And so he gets up from the table and he goes out into the garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. And the king exclaimed, will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? So Haman, in a moment of desperation, falls at Esther's knees, begins to grab her legs and beg for mercy. And King Xerxes goes, bad move. You just threatened my wife, and now you're going to grab hold of her in my own home. And it says, as soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. A bag is put over his head. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, a pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He set it up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. And the king said, impale him on it. So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. And then the king's fury subsided. Isn't that just a satisfying story? That is true justice. I don't know anybody who reads that story and doesn't love the way it ends right there. Like, that is exceptional. Very, very well done. Here's what I want to talk about this morning, though, because Haman, you know, he's still hated to this day by Jewish people. He is the enemy of the Jews. Every year, they have a festival called the Festival of Purim. It's established from this book. They read the story of Esther, and when Haman's name gets brought up, they boo, and they hiss, and they jeer, right? It's like when, you know, we talk about Michigan around here. It's like, boo, hiss. That's what they do with Haman. When his name comes up, it is just reviled, okay? It's not good. But here's the thing, there's more to learn from the life of Haman than just him being the villain of the story. When you read the scriptures, it's really easy to put yourself in the place of the hero, to go, how am I like Esther, or how can I be more like Mordecai? But a lot of the times when we read the scripture, we need to look to see ourselves in the villain. And there's a scripture, there's a principle that's taught all throughout the scriptures that I think is really on display in Haman's life. And here's the point, it's very simple. This is our main idea for this morning. Destroy sin before sin destroys you. Haman teaches us a valuable lesson. Destroy sin before sin destroys you. Matthew 5, 29 to 30 says this, if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter life blind than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Jesus goes on, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus says, if we want to live a holy, righteous life, we've got to make decisive action when it comes to the sin in our life. How many of you ever saw the movie 127 Hours? Did anybody ever see that movie? If you haven't seen it, I don't know that I recommend it because it's rather gruesome, but it's a true story about a guy named Aaron Ralston. Here's a picture of Aaron Ralston on the screen. This guy was on a hiking expedition. He was rappelling into the Blue John Mountains in southern Utah. And as he's rappelling into this canyon, he dislodged a boulder that pinned his right hand, to the side of the canyon wall. And he was stuck there for 5 days. He was drinking water. He ate what little food he had left. And at the end of the 5 days, he had run out of all supplies and he had not been able to get his hand free. And so he did what I don't know if any of us could do. He amputated his own arm. And then he finished rappelling down into the canyon, 65 feet. And then he hiked 7 miles out of the canyon. It's really an incredible story about doing what's most desperate so that he could have life. Here's the crazy part of the story. This guy still goes rappelling. Like, wouldn't you think that if you had something like that had happened, you'd be done? This guy goes, no, I'm going to go back and do it again. So that's what he likes to do. Friends, Jesus tells us this morning that we have to make decisive action when it comes to sin in our life. You see, Haman, he allowed his sin to grow and grow and grow. He allowed it to deceive himself over and over and over to the point that he was so lost, so broken, that when his judgment came, he wasn't even aware that it was happening. One preacher said, if you are not actively killing your sin, it will be killing you. Jesus wants us to do away with sin in our life because it has the power to destroy us. He said in John 10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Hear me, friends. The enemy wants to throw every scheme, every ploy, every tactic in his arsenal to rob you of the joy, the peace, the freedom, and the mercy that God has given you in Christ. But Jesus says, I have come so that you might have life. so that you could walk in the freedom of sin. Where sin brings about bitterness, Jesus wants to set you free from that. Where sin creates chaos, Jesus wants to establish order. Where sin festers in frustration and fear, Jesus wants to give you confidence and joy. Where sin wants to wreak havoc on your marriage, rip apart families, Jesus wants to set your families free. Paul said it this way, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." Friend, Jesus wants you to have life. He wants you to experience life in his presence. And he knows the devastation that sin can cause. While this story of Haman is satisfying, it's also incredibly sad. Because it's one man who refused to deal with his own pride, his own arrogance, his own anger, and ultimately it led to his destruction. And so this morning what I want to do is I want to point out three things about the nature of sin in our life. Three things that we can learn from Haman. And the first one is this. Sin's roots run very deep. Sin's roots run deep. A few years ago, my wife and I, we bought our first house. And one of the things that sold us on the house was how beautiful the gardens were. Like, we had walked through the house and we thought it was nice and we were kind of interested in it. But when we went around to the back and we saw the patio and the garden, we were instantly sold. Now, what we didn't know, being naive first-time homeowners, is how much work that garden was going to be. And how painful and difficult it was going to be to keep up with it. Now, we've done a pretty good job for the most part. My father-in-law, who mows grass, might not agree with me. I think we've done great. We've kept the bushes nice. We've done a good job mulching and keeping things clean. There is one section in the back that is just monstrously overgrown. And I've wanted, since we moved in there, to rip it out. It's got like a grapevine, all these vines and weeds. And my mother-in-law, bless her soul, has been trying to convince me year after year, please do not rip that out. It is so pretty. It's so nice. But I have no interest in keeping it. And so I said, all right, Lorna, if you really want me to keep it, you can come down, you can clean it all up, and we'll try to maintain it. And so that's what she did. She came down this summer for like how 3 or 4 days, and she just worked her tail off. I mean, she was sweating. She ripped all these vines out, all these weeds out. She cut back the grapevine. And for about 2 weeks, it looked really pristine. It looked really, really nice. The problem is we didn't pull the roots of the vines up. And about 2 weeks went by, and then you go back there, and not only has it grown back, but it's about twice as full. And it's just devastating. When she looks at it, you just see the color drain from her face. Like, I put all this work into that, and you lazy bum, you can't keep it clean. But here's the thing. Sin in our life is just like that. Friends, you can't just trim it back. You can't just hedge the bushes. You can't just pull the things that are above ground. We've got to pull it by the roots. Haman's name was Haman the Agagite. That's an important name. He's the great-great-great-grandson of a man named King Agag. If you remember King Agag in 1 Samuel 15, he was the king of the Amalekites. And Saul had been sent to go to war with the Amalekites. They were an evil people. They practiced child sacrifice. They utterly hated the Jews and they wanted to destroy them from the face of the earth. And so God sends Saul to go to war with the Amalekites. And he says, I want you to kill every man, woman, and child. I don't want you to leave anything behind. Totally obliterate them, their property, and everything. And Saul does what God commands with one exception. He spares the life of King Agag. Now, part of it was for his own political power and his own military stance that he would have a king as his prisoner of war, but he disobeyed God. And that disobedience led to some very, very painful times for the Jewish people. He didn't completely obey God, which turned into real disobedience. When he's finally confronted by a man named Samuel, a prophet, he starts playing the blame game. He says, well, it was the soldiers who made me do it. You see, all Saul does with his sin is he tries to sweep it under the rug. He never deals with it in its entirety. And now, because of Saul's refusal to carry out God's command, Esther has to deal with a problem that Saul would not deal with. And that anger, that blood rivalry, that bitterness, that hatred for the Jewish people now is extended and passed down to Haman. And so my question this morning is this. What are we passing down? What roots of sin exist deep in the hearts of our life that we've refused to pull up? Because friend, the Bible says that sin has generational power. Like you and I right now, we're sinning because of Adam. Adam chose to disobey God, and as you read the Old Testament, as sin grows, brokenness just gets worse and worse and worse. And if sin is not dealt with, ultimately its fruit will be revealed in the lives of those around us as well as ours. And so as we think about our kids this morning, think about our families, what are we passing down to them? Because if we're not careful, the roots of our sin can even run into the lives of our kids. That anger that comes out in your voice, that's gone unchecked, that can turn into a fire that burns a house down, and then all of a sudden our kids learn from that vitriol. When we speak racist or insensitive comments or exclusive comments about other people, our kids learn from that bigotry. When we don't deal with pornography or lust or what we allow to come on the TV screens in our homes, our kids are set up for failure when it comes to those things because the roots of sin run very, very deep. And so church, we've got to do the hard work of uprooting sin in our life. We've got to deal with it. We can't just live with it. Haman was allowed to become this megalomaniac, this genocidal maniac, all because God's man would not deal with his sin problem. And we have to ask ourselves, is that going to be the case for us? Or will we deal with sin at its root level? Will we uproot it and not just rip up what's on the top? Here's the second thing. Sin is self-deceiving. I find it interesting that Haman thought everything was good. Even when Esther points him out as the man who is the enemy of her people, he still falls at her knees and he thinks he can get out of it. He's still begging for an opportunity. It's not until the bag is put over his head that he realizes this is not going well for me. He still thinks he can fix it. And I think it's true for us as well. Sin has this deceiving nature in our life. Look at Matthew chapter 7. It'll be on the screen. Jesus says this, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash." Now, I got to see this kind of illustration firsthand when we were in Guatemala a few years ago. We were building houses, and we were building them on a concrete slab. And the foreman we were working with, he wanted to show us why we were building on a concrete slab. And so he took us around the village, and he showed us some houses that were built by some of the locals and some that were built by other organizations. And they were built on foundations of dirt and wood. And these houses were only a year old, but they were already dilapidated and falling apart because of the inclement weather and the heavy rains. Jesus says that in your life, building a life on sin and not on his ways is like building on a faulty foundation. It will not stand the test of time. And so we have to be very, very, very careful in our life, not to just say we believe Jesus, but actually to put his ways into practice. Do you know that it's very possible to be very, very close to Jesus, but not be in his presence at all? That it's very possible to be cleaned up on the outside, to look very good and put together and holy on the outside, but on the inside to have a heart that's far from God because we refuse to deal with sin. And here's the thing, storms are coming. Rains are coming in our life, and the storms have a very funny way of revealing what's really going on the inside. All of a sudden, when the storm comes, that anger that goes unchecked, it turns into a wildfire that begins to burn things around you. All of a sudden, that bitterness that we've refused to deal with, it turns into harsh words, things that we say that we can't take back, and all of a sudden, we begin to regret those things. That lust that's been lingering turns into a wandering eye that destroys marriages. And so there's this self-deceptive nature when it comes to our sin. We can think we're doing just fine, and then all of a sudden, the bottom drops out, and it takes us to a place we didn't want to go. You've heard the saying before, sin will take you to places that you did not want to go. It will cost you more than you want to pay, and it will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it's very true. We have to guard our hearts against its deceptive nature. Haman had no idea the direction that his life, his sin, was taking him. Here's the third thing that the Bible teaches us about the nature of our sin. Number three, sin leaves us unprepared. You see, ultimately, Haman wasn't ready for what was about to unfold. He had no idea that after this banquet, his judgment day was going to be coming. And so my question for us as a church is, are we prepared? And typically at this point in the sermon, this is where preachers like try to scare you with eternity. But I do want to say this, heaven and hell are real. Judgment day is real. One day we'll all have to stand before God and we'll have to give an account for our life. And I think right now it's really easy for us to kind of push that off because what we do is we play this game where we compare ourselves to those around us and we go, well, I'm not as bad as them, so I must be doing fine. Here's the thing, on Judgment Day, there won't be anybody to compare yourself to. It'll be you and Jesus, and he's the true standard. And we'll have to give an account for the way we lived. And so my question as a church is, are we prepared? Are we living for a coming day, or are we just kind of comfortably living for today and putting eternity on the back burner? Because Jesus wants us to wrestle our sin. He wants us to destroy it. And my guess is this morning, as I've been talking, you've been thinking. You've probably been thinking about some sin that you need to put away in your life. Friends, that's the Holy Spirit. Jesus told us in the book of John that the Holy Spirit's job is to convict us of sin. Convict us, not condemn us, convict us. Show us where our sin is hurting us, where it's causing pain to our family. And the purpose of convicting us is so that we can kill it, so that we can put it to death, so that we can live in his freedom. And so my question for you today is, what's your plan? How are you going to deal decisively with that sin? I have a few steps for you, and I put these in alphabetical order, so hopefully you could remember them pretty easily. Here's the first one, letter A, accept the truth of the gospel. Accept the truth of the gospel. You will never be able to deal with sin in your life until you know how much God loves you. You need to understand that God doesn't call you to deal with sin so that you could earn his love. He wants you to deal with his sin so that you can experience his love in your life, so that you can experience his power and his mercy washing through you. B, believe the truth, or believe that God is good. I believe that people won't take steps of holiness until they believe that what God has for them is better than what sin offers them. Until you trust and believe that God's way for you is ultimately the best, that what he calls you to do will ultimately produce joy and peace in your life, until you trust those things, you won't take steps to kill sin. But when you believe that he's good, all of a sudden sin looks less enticing. C, confess sin daily. You need people in your life who know you inside and out. People that you can share your frustrations with, people that you can share your failures with, people that you can say, look, I just don't feel like myself. I've got this thing that I've been struggling with and I need help. And I want you to know this morning, I know that there are some of you in this room who've been dealing with the same sin for a really long time and you feel stuck. So I want to tell you, if that's you this morning, email a pastor, call a small group leader. There is always a road out. You are not stuck. D, dig at the roots. It's not enough, church, for us to just remove the surface level sins. We've got to dig deep into the heart of our sinful nature and ask God to uproot those broken attitudes, those broken perspectives, those broken dispositions, and pull them out from the root. And E, this is probably my favorite, embrace the power of Jesus. You see, friend, you can't beat sin on your own. You can't destroy it in your own power. But luckily, Jesus has given you his power. You see, the ultimate truth of the Bible is this: Jesus destroyed sin so that sin would not destroy you. Just like Mordecai, or just like Haman was hung on a pole that was meant for Mordecai, Jesus was hung on a tree that was meant for you and me. And on that tree, his blood was spilled, and it went into the ground like a seed from which a new family tree grows up, one full of life, one full of joy, one full of peace, one full of hope. And I gotta say, that gives me great joy. You know, when Hannah and I first got married, I had never taken her to see the places where I grew up. I grew up in Northern Kentucky, and she would ask a couple times early on if we could go, you know, see the house I grew up in and go drive around those neighborhoods. And I never wanted to go. Because part of looking back at that old life, it just reminds me of dysfunction. It reminds me of broken things. It reminds me of things I didn't really want to be a part of anymore. And so I really don't even like going there. I didn't even want to see it. But eventually she talked me into driving down there. And so I remember early on, we'd only been married for a year or two. We drove around some of those places. She got to see the house I grew up in, saw the school that I went to, saw the neighborhood I grew up in. And I remember the Holy Spirit speaking to me. This is not your life anymore. The power of sin has been broken in your life. And now, because of the grace of God, a new family tree gets to grow. One with different fruit. One that is full of love, one that's full of joy, one that's full of peace. Because I've broken the power of sin in your life. And friend, I want you to know he's done the same for you today. That you don't have to let sin destroy you because Jesus destroyed its power so that you could be free. Let's pray. Father, we love you. I just come before you right now and pray for your Holy Spirit to convict hearts. If there's sin in this room that's undealt with, if there's sin that's been lingering, that's been growing, Father, would we just freely confess it? You told us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just and you will forgive us of all unrighteousness. You will wash us clean. You will give us a new spirit, a new start. And so I pray for those in this room, Father, who have things that are hidden or kept under wraps. Would they freely bring that into the light? Don't let them be like Haman, who wandered in his darkness until he saw his destruction. But Father, could they walk in your light so that they could experience your love? Would you challenge them by your love? Would you beckon them forward with your peace? I've been praying all morning, God, that this sermon would not cause them discouragement or guilt, but Father, that you would draw them to you by your love. Because sin is just ugly. It ruins everything. It ruins marriages. It ruins friendships. It ruins families. It ruins our personal peace, the freedom and the image of God in us. And so God, may we do everything that we can as a church to eradicate it. Would you make us a holy people? People full of your spirit and your presence, full of pure good things. Not so that we can be better than those around us, but so that, Father, we can walk in the joy that you created us to know. Your ways are good. David said, I meditate on your law day and night, that it brought joy to his soul. Father, would you make us a people like that today? Would you help us to destroy sin so that it does not destroy us? We love you, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing together.